Am I on? Good morning, TKK Baptist Church and our guests. That song, that hymn of praise, was a song which I could wish would go on forever. And good morning again. And I hope you agree with me that it's a truism that in all circumstances we can say with confidence that God is in control. God is always in control. God has a plan that He is fulfilling in our lives and in your lives from day to day as He works behind the scenes. And it's interesting how God seems to bring things together in a way that we can't really fathom. I just saw that just in the last month or so, how he weaves together the strands and threads of our lives into a beautiful tapestry, and we can stand back and say, wow, look what God's doing. I'm going to give you an example in a moment. This sermon has a lot to do with that. If I think you're like me, you have your favorite books of the Bible, your favorite verses, and there's always passages and books that we like more than others. There are many books that I love to read over and over. I am fascinated by the period of Kings, of Samuel and Kings and the divided kingdom. But, you know, I never really quite got into the restoration community. I always found Ezra and Nehemiah kind of like, you know, what's going on here? This kind of left me a little bit flat. Nothing wrong with God. God is perfect. His word is perfect. His word is without error. Every word of the Holy Scripture has relevance for our lives. It is inspired. It is valuable. It is invaluable for training in righteousness. But a couple months ago, I stumbled across a book, a passage in Ezra chapter 8. And I was thinking maybe I could take this passage and shape it into a Bible study or a sermon. And I did some study, and the study kind of sat there and didn't really go anywhere. And then when we were in the Philippines in November, and I got these emails from Matt, and somehow picked up on the fact that Matt was doing a series in Nehemiah. Wow, that's interesting. And it was ending in chapter 8, and Matt had asked me to preach today and administer the Lord's table. And I thought, man, maybe we could somehow couple these two together and make a transition from his sermon into mine. And I've tried to do that. I've entitled the sermon Exceptional Joy. Exceptional Joy. And I hope today to show you how something about how the joy of the people of God in ancient Israel blends into the joy of the Christian life and the joy that we should experience when we take communion together. So if you could, turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to be starting with verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. We're going to be studying through portions of verses 9 through 18. But as we come to God for the study of His Word, we need to remember that it is not me who will be speaking to you, although I will attempt as best as I can to open up the Scriptures to you, but we need to hear from God. We need to hear from the Holy Spirit. And so let's prepare our hearts to do that now, just for as you come to me, to God, with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, many of us have different things on our hearts. We have cares, we have concerns, we have challenges. We thank you for this season of the year to celebrate the coming of the Savior into the world, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And we pray that you help us to settle our hearts before you and open our hearts and open our minds and our spirits to receive what you have to say to us, because, Lord, we know that you have a message for each and every heart here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. I'm going to be reading this passage in my Bible, the New American Standard. You can continue along with me, Nehemiah chapter 8, starting with verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people and said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, and to send portions and celebrate a great feast, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during this feast of the seventh month. And they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches, bring wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on the roof and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, in the square of the gate of Ephraim, and the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now there's a spread of time of several months that goes on in this passage. I'm not going to preach verse by verse through the whole passage. I hope you're relieved. That would take probably a couple hours to do that. But it begins the year 444 before Christ, and over several months there's three Jewish festivals. The great fall festivals of Israel are the New Year's, Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles. It ends with the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. We're going to look at about three or four verses today that have to do with the celebration for Israel of the Jewish New Year's, Rosh Hashanah. And when you read through this, thinking back briefly about the first nine verses of this book, this is supposed to be a joyous occasion, a holy day to the Lord. Although the people are full of sadness, they're full of weeping. And stepping back for a minute, our faith grew out of Judaism. There's a whole structure for our church services that came out of the Jewish pattern of synagogue worship, and that goes back to chapter 8. The kinds of things they're doing there, they come to God for the reading from God's law, from the reading from Scripture. It's taught. People taught and explained. In their case, here in chapter 8, it goes on for hours. They're listening for hours. They call out, They're reading, they're teaching, they're explaining it. There's a response to the Word of God. But what's going on? In verse 9, people are mourning. People are weeping. But this is supposed to be a joyous occasion. Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of trumpets. But the people are full of sadness. Why? Why are they so sad to hear the Word of God? God's Word is exciting. But they're full of grief. Now, the commentaries that I read didn't say exactly why the people are mourning, why they're weeping. I will attempt to give you my explanation, my interpretation. Ezra and the Levites had been reading from the law, teaching it, explaining it. And for Israel, not for us, but for Israel, the law called out blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. Blessings. If they would obey every commandment of the law willingly from the heart, God would bless them in their own land with a prosperity and happiness which they could not imagine, a joy of being in the land which was beyond understanding. But also curses for disobedience. If they would turn away to idols, turn away from the Lord their God, turn away from God's law, God would spew them out. They would be spewed out of the land and off into exile and captivity, which, as we know, is exactly what happened. And here they are back in the land. They had been exiled for 70 years, and they are back. And the restoration community are reminded here. I believe they're reminded here of God's great love for them, how their mothers and fathers had suffered in the exile, but how God, in His great mercy and His covenant love, had forgiven them and brought them back. And this is all too much for them to bear. And so I want to ask you today, have you been forgiven? I hope so. I hope all of us here have tasted for once the saving work of Jesus on the cross. We have been saved. We have been born again. But are we experiencing His ongoing forgiveness? We know that we're a people who are both sinners and saints at the same time. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. But we walk every day, as hard as we try. Sometimes the harder we try, we continue to sin. And we need ongoing forgiveness. But here we have a people, a community who have been forgiven, but somehow they just can't quite grasp that God could forgive them. Are you like that? Am I like that? I'm telling you, sometimes I'm like that. Often I'm like that. I commit some sin. I do something. I hurt somebody. And you squeeze the toothpaste tube, the toothpaste is out, and you can't put it back in. But are you persisting in your sin? I don't mean are you continuing in that same sin, but that same sin continue to haunt you and to gnaw away at you. You don't somehow feel forgiven. Somehow, how could God forgive you? An unkind word you spoke, a failure to keep a promise. You failed to do the right thing when you had the opportunity to do so. You spilled the milk. You spilled the milk and you're still crying over it. Christian, God does not want us to do that. God wants us by faith to accept His forgiveness, His grace that He poured out on the cross, that He extends to us day by day by day, no matter how much evil we have done. God will forgive us. And it's a decision we have to make to accept that, not only to acknowledge that, to acknowledge His work in our lives, to acknowledge our sin,
our ongoing acts of sin, of stumbling, but to accept His grace, to decide to make that decision to do that. Warren Wiersbe, a popular Christian author and commentator, said, "It is as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us." It is as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us. And so the first thing I'd like to emphasize to you today is that, yes, sin brings grief, but forgiveness brings joy. Sin brings grief, but forgiveness brings joy. In verse 10, and that was the verse that grabbed me in my earlier study, at the very end of that verse, look at the end of verse 10. Look down at it. Look at the end of verse 10. What do you see at the end of verse 10? What do you see in there? My question is this. There was a commandment. Eat of the fat. Drink of the sweet scent portions. Care for those who have nothing prepared, for those who are poor among you. The day is holy. But why? Why? The last part of that verse gives the reason. Don't be grieved, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. If we lose our joy, we become impotent. We become powerless. You can't live the Christian life if you're full of gloom, if you're full of sin or bitterness or whatever, or unhappiness or frustration. We need joy, because that's the source of strength. Let me give you a literal reading of this text. The joy of Yahweh, the stronghold, the stronghold. The joy of the Lord is our protection, our stronghold, our refuge, our hiding place, a place of safety away from the storm, a place of calmness away from the chaos, a place of forgiveness away from sin and guilt. Without the joy of the Lord, we can't make it from one day to the next. This is a practical, yes, it's the Holy Spirit, but this is a practical source of power. What good is it to have the Holy Spirit if we're not enjoying it, not enjoying the Christian life, not enjoying being forgiven, not enjoying fellowship? They had a decision, and they obeyed. Rejoice. Enjoy the feast. And don't forget to care for those who are poor among you. Yes, exceptional joy is a mindset. A decision to adopt a mental attitude in every circumstance, good or bad. Whether I get my way or whether somebody else gets their way, rejoice over God because of all that He has done for us and will continue to do. Rejoice just because we have Him in our lives. In the experience of joy, the feeling of joy, if we make that decision, the experience will follow. In verse 10, verse 12, we see that they enjoyed, they obeyed, they followed through, they enjoyed the meal of the fest. They obeyed the Torah and showed mercy and goodness in a material way to those who were poor among them, and they did that with joy. But look again at verse 12. Again, further down at verse 12, they obeyed. Gives another reason for their obedience. Because they understood the words that had been made known to them. They understood. Ezra and the Levites were doing their level best to open the law, open the Word of God, explain it to them. God always desires that we obey. But my decision is, do I want to obey? Am I willing to learn? Am I willing to change? Am I willing to do what God wants me to do, even if I don't understand it? Even if it doesn't make sense to me? Even if I'm mad about something? Even if I don't like what He's telling me to do? If we can begin to understand from God's word the promises and tangible blessings he has in store for us, we will be willing to obey. And the most tangible of those blessings is joy. A French philosopher said, the essence of Christianity resides in the will. The essence of the virtues of Christianity reside in the will. It requires an act of the will, but yes, an act rooted in the conviction that God has nothing but the best in store for us. But if you would you fast forward in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I hope this is a passage that's very familiar to you. I was amazed. I was excited about what I learned the last week through my study of this passage. I hope to be able to pass on some of that excitement to you, some of that wonder of the riches of God's word. But if you would turn to 1 Corinthians 11, 17, I will read through 17 through verse 32 as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved among you may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I shall not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But if a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Ah, the church of Corinth. The carnal cruds of Corinth. Do you want to be a member of the church of Corinth? If you were living back in the first century and shopping around for churches and looking here and there, would you want to be a member of that church? If I'd been a believer at that, I might have been a believer at that church. I probably would have been one of the people causing trouble, believe me. Ah, but if there was ever a gang that couldn't shoot straight, it would be this church, the Church of Corinth. They were divided and factionalized in every possible way you could imagine. including here, where we see a division between those who are better off financially and those who are socially and economically challenged. To be blunt, the rich and the poor. There were rich people who knew they were rich. There were poor people who knew they were poor. They didn't have any social safety net in those days. No way. But instead of reaching out to those impoverished people, as God's people did back in the days of Nehemiah, gladly, solid principle in the Mosaic Law, care for the poor among us. When I first got saved, became a believer quite a few years ago, I had a job at a good company, and I'd just become a believer, and I was fascinated with Judaism. I was fascinated with the Jewish people because I could see how everything came together in Christ. And I met some of my colleagues. One guy was Jewish. He was Orthodox. I'm still in touch with him today. And I remember talking to him and saying, "Hey, you know, we Jews, we believe in caring for the widow and the orphan. It's not just you Christians." And I thought to myself, "Hey, give me a break. Give me a break. Where do you think we got it from? Where do you think we got it from?" Now, in the first century, the early church had a custom of meeting for an agape meal. It was a love fest, a love celebration, followed on by the Lord's Supper. That's what's going on here. They're having a potluck. After this communal meal, they would go off into the Lord's Supper. And I can tell you this, it's not the poor people at Corinth that Paul is rebuking, it's the rich folks. The rich folks. Because for them, it's not a love your neighbor as yourself feast, it's a love your flesh, feed your face, and stomp on the poor feast. You're not interested in your neighbors. You don't care about them. You just came here to eat, drink, and be merry, and who cares about those other poor folk that don't have anything to eat, don't have any money? And in verse 20, what's worse? They're despising and holding the Lord's Supper in contempt. We have that same principle carried forward from the law to us today under grace in the church. But it's not being carried out here. It's not being carried out here. And that's not the real problem. I didn't come here to talk to you about social justice. There's nothing wrong with social outreach. That is a big part of our denomination. Southern Baptists are very strong on social outreach within the church and also to the community around us. But sin in the body of Christ is a joy killer. Any kind of sin in the body of Christ is a joy killer. Paul isn't concerned about social justice. He's pointing out a disease in the body of Christ, the unholiness in the community of the church, which is Christ's body. We are his body. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and one rotten apple spoils the bunch. If one rotten apple spoils the bunch, what does a whole lot of rotten apples do to the bunch? What does one rotten egg do to an omelet? Or how about an omelet with 11 rotten eggs and one good egg? Sorry, I'm not going to touch it. We, friends, we are a spiritual organism. We have been made one. God has created a unity in the body through the Holy Spirit. We need to work overtime to maintain that. We have been placed into the body, into this church, by the Holy Spirit. And when one person sins, it affects everybody. We can't keep our sin to ourselves. This is a network of relationships. Most of us are married. We know that, don't we? If you're not married yet, you'll find it out. But even for those in friendships, relationships, in marriage or outside of marriage, We need to have purity. We need to deal with sin. We need to forsake it, turn away from it, and take care of it. Take care of the dirt underneath the refrigerator. And I want to open up verse 22 for a few minutes to you. Verse 22, I can't praise you. Paul says he is hopping mad. And Paul fires off five questions. He pummels them with questions. Rapid fire. These are questions that contain the answer, that force us to think of the answer. And Paul is saying, church at Corinth, listen up. Do I have your attention? Five questions. One, if you just want to party, can't you do that at home? Of course they could. Do you despise the church of God? Apparently so. These are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Number three, do you put to shame those who have nothing to eat? Yes, they did. Yes, Paul, I do. I'm showing contempt for those who are penniless. It's shameful, my brothers and sisters. Verses 4 and 5. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? No, Paul, keep scolding me. I need it. I need it, Paul. Whoa, Paul, you don't sound too loving and kind. I need some warm fuzzies. I come to church, I want to get a hug. I want to get a message that will encourage me. Calm down, Paul. Take a deep breath. Count to 10. I think Paul would answer back, I'm mad, and I've got a good reason for it. I think Paul has a good reason to be mad. And the reason is in verses 23 and 26. It's really not the problem with contempt for the poor. There are other issues in that church. There's always problems in that church. But this meal, this communal meal with the divisions and the strife and the division between rich and poor and the neglect of the poor would lead into the Lord's Supper. So Paul rehearses some text, a text that I hope is familiar to all of us, verses 23 to 26. And he explains how Jesus broke the bread, how he instituted the ordinance. And that very night when he was stabbed in the back by one of his own followers, how he began to reshape and redefine the Passover ceremony for us in the church. He passed out the bread, as we will in a few moments. He distributed the cup. And when we take that cup, eat the bread, we will look back to the past, that great redemptive act of Christ on the cross. He shed his blood to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. We partake of the elements in a worthy manner, considering the unity of the body, the health of the body of Christ at our church. We do this with holiness, but we also look forward joyfully to the future and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. With the somber reflection, with thanksgiving, and also, I hope, with joy. A joy that the world cannot take away. And my last point is that for you this morning is that reflection and cleansing restores the body to unity and joy. Reflection, self-examination, clearing our conscience will restore the body of Christ to unity and joy. In verses 27 through 32, this last chunk of scripture we're going to look at, contain a warning and a remedy. A warning and a remedy. The warning is simply this in verse 27. To take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner makes us liable for abuse of this holy ordinance. An unworthy manner means that there's undealt with sin in your life. Some issues you haven't dealt with, some sin, some failure, some dirt that you swept under the rug rather than dealing with it properly. God is never looking for sinless perfection. But he wants us to take advantage day by day throughout the year. Take advantage of the ongoing forgiveness offered through the blood of Christ. Do you have a good conscience? Is it clear this morning? Is there some unacknowledged sin in your life, a disobedience issue that you have never looked squarely in the eye? A lie you told? Loved one mistreated? Or maybe bitterness, unforgiveness of some sin in your life, some injustice, some hurt, some. And God has given us free will. God could have waved a magic wand, made us all into perfect people, happy people, took us all to heaven, but no, he left us here and gave us a choice whether to obey him or not. And if you're in Christ, I'm in Christ, we have the power to obey, and we have motivation to obey from God's word. God has shown us it's far better to obey than disobey. But maybe you weren't even mistreated at all. Maybe you imagined something. Maybe you misinterpreted something. Maybe you're overly sensitive, and I think I'm kind of sharing a little bit about myself here, building things up in your mind. But in verse 27, we know that if we become guilty, if we're in that condition in an unworthy manner, then you will know if your heart is not right. Because I know if my heart is not right. We become liable. We become accountable to God because we have not settled accounts with him. We owe something to him. We are liable to give an account if we take this supper with some sin that we have not dealt with. And it gets a little bit worse looking down at verse 29. We eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Not eternal judgment, that's been settled, but God's hand of discipline will weigh on us. It begins with a gnawing away at the conscience. It begins with that. It begins with that. If we do not judge the body rightly, and in my study I learned that Paul is talking about the body of Christ. Yes, the body and blood are symbols of God's, of Christ's broken body and shed blood. But the loaf, the bread we will partake of, is also a symbol of the body of Christ. Not judging the body means not discerning this bread as a symbol of the body, which should be holy and blameless. And that sin can destroy the unity of the body. Sin can. It will. We will invite a chastening from God. We should be glad. You should be glad. I should be glad when we experience God's chastening, because it's proof that he loves us. I don't think there's anybody here who has kids who hasn't tried to discipline them in one way or another. The stories I've been told, not having kids myself, is that you may need a lot of creativity. Some kids will meld in tears if you even talk about physical discipline. Some will say, "Yeah, bring it on. I can take it." We learn, but it's not going to be. It has to be uncomfortable. It has to be uncomfortable and done in love. This is God's divine child rearing. Thank God for his discipline. Thank God for that. But in verse 30, the warning gets a little more intense, because Paul says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Many of those in the church of Corinth had experienced physical death. God forbid that that should ever happen, that our church, or among your loved ones, or among my loved ones. I'm not trying to lay any kind of guilt trip on anybody here. It starts with me. So I've never tried to second guess what God's doing. And if someone is suffering to the point of death, I will never speculate what God is doing. I will never try to judge what God is doing in their lives. And you can hold me accountable for that. But this passage brought conviction, and I'm glad I've had the experience to be able to shape it into a message for you. I lost myself in my notes. Hang on with me for a second. Hang on. Okay, we're back on track. There is that sin that can lead to death, and our God has the right to do as He sees fit, and His ways are always just. But the good news is verse 28. I've told you the bad news, but there's good news. Examine yourself. Test yourself to see if you have God's approval. That word examine means this. Make a critical examination of something to determine genuineness. Look into your heart. I will look into my... Let's look into our hearts. Look into our conscience to see if there's some undealt with issue in your life, something that you need to deal with, bring to God for cleansing and forgiveness. Some score, not a score, some conversation you may have need to have with somebody to seek reconciliation, to confess a sin. I can't tell you what that is. I can't know what's going on in your heart. You will know. I hope we can all clear our consciences. But there may be something that you need to deal with and spend more time with God in prayer. And if so, if you sense that your heart is not quite right, then let the bread and the wine and the juice go by. Let it go, let it pass. It's okay. But you will know if things are right. And so for our application today, for me and for you to consider these things, to reflect, and to examine our hearts, to clear and cleanse our conscience from any unresolved sin, so that we may partake of the Lord's Supper in unity of the Spirit, in bond of peace, purity of heart, with a clear conscience, and above all, with exceptional joy. So elders and deacons, could you come forward while we prepare, distribute the bread and the wine?